Amen. Thank you, Brother Jerry.
If you have your Bibles and you care to follow along, we're going to begin. In fact, we want to focus most closely on the 36th chapter of the prophecy of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 36. I want to look at initially where we want to get to, verse 22 and 23. Now the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him. And it came to pass that when Jehudi had read three or four leaves or pages, he cut it out with the penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Bad times. Sad times. Almost bottoming out in terms of the level of idolatry which was evident in this age of Israel. Something which was done by the king. If I had to title this, I think I would title this The Prophecy and the Pocket Knife. The Prophecy and the Pocket Knife. I grew up in a time, and a lot of older men still do this. Essential tool to carry with you every day is a pocket knife. Brother Johnny's grinning back there. You probably have one right now, don't you, Brother Johnny? Sharp it. I mean, you could cut paper with it. In fact, I remember my granddad would take that pocket knife, and it was razor sharp, and it did. You could do a lot of things with a pocket knife. Right. Essential tool in everyday life. My father-in-law would eat his meal with a pocket knife. He'd put that thing out there and he'd cut his meat, and that's what he ate with. Okay. I don't want to focus on the pocket knife. The pocket knife was nothing more than a tool. It's a tool of desperation. It's just like today, brethren, terrible things like what happened yesterday. Terrible at the synagogue. Horrific things that happen. Brethren, we don't have a gun problem in America. We have a heart problem.
Right.
And I'm not political. This is common sense. People are killed every day on the highways, on the interstates, in every way, but by inebriated drivers that are registered. Well, as long if we register them, it'll take care of the problem. Well, every car is registered, okay? Has that eliminated DWIs? Of course it hasn't. That's not the problem. Are we going to outlaw cars? The car is not the problem. We got a heart problem. Well, they had a heart problem. Israel had an attitude problem to cause this terrible thing to occur here. You have to know something about the condition of Israel at this time. This is the depths, this is in the midst of the prophecy of Jeremiah. Man was born to preach. God told him, "You're born to preach. That's why you're here, Jeremiah." And in his lifetime, and here's something that we always need to remember. You know how many converts Jeremiah had in his entire ministry? Zero. Zero. So much for a results-oriented organization. What did he do? He kept plowing forward. Jeremiah was the original prophet of doom. doom and gloom. That's what was all around him. And he wasn't making it up either. All he was doing was telling them what he saw and what God told him to tell Israel, and they hated him for it. He got so downcast one time at being rejected on every hand that he says, I will speak no more in the name of the Lord. He was that down. I'm going to quit preaching. Let somebody else do it. Because he was telling them things that they did not want to hear, or that things that they took exception to, and they wouldn't have it. So what was their answer? Lower him in a pit, knee deep in mire, or waist deep in mire. But you know his answer to that question? The question that he posed was, I will speak no more in my name. He says, but there is a fire. You know what he said, Brother Wall? There is a fire shut up in my bones, and I cannot stay. And I cannot stay. I can't just sit down. And he didn't. The last reference we find to Jeremiah was him having, later on in this same chapter, we find him and Israel when they were trying to escape the rule of Babylon, and they went down to Egypt. And they did something that God told them don't do. Don't go to Egypt. Leave Egypt alone. In fact, brethren, as we look at Scripture, I know I've said this before, but it bears repeating. One time in Scripture, God told His people to go to Egypt. One time. And you know who that one man was? Joseph.
Right.
God told Joseph to take the baby down into Egypt.
Right.
That's it.
Right.
Egypt represents darkness. In fact, the amazing thing about it is this seeming contradiction. That here's the most technologically advanced nation at the time, Egypt, yet spiritually barren, dark, without vision. Is there a corollary there? I don't know. We in America today say our education is going to solve all of our problems. Registering guns is going to solve all of our problems. Or whatever it is. Brethren, America's, God's people have a heart problem. Just like they had a heart problem. And the last reference that we have to the prophet Jeremiah is when he was bound up against his will and taken down by the Jews to escape Babylon. And the last reference we have to him is him in Tapanes. That's in Egypt. We never hear out of him again. It didn't end well in that sense. But here's the prophet. Born to preach, no converts. A message of gloom and doom, yet he didn't back up from it. Although he became greatly discouraged. And God used this man to speak here on this occasion. In fact, this is a very interesting verse that we've looked here. God gave to him to give to the king a special revelation. And it was to be told to the king. And his reaction, based on what natural man does, is one of total depravity. It's what natural man does. Those that have the hard heart. How did Israel get to this point? Do we ever look at a situation, even in our lives today, where something has gone terribly wrong, and we realize that we're at a place right now that we don't like where we're at in any setting, whether it be our family, our position, our lives, our nation, the church, everything? How do we get to these positions? And I think when we look at that and we do an analysis of what the problem is, it didn't get there overnight, did it?
Right.
Never does it get there like that. It also means you're not going to get out of it that quick either. It's going to take a while. So it was with Israel. And that's true for Israel. Israel didn't get in this problem immediately. But they got to the point to where they were at was unrecognizable from where they used to be. That can happen in the gospel world today. Error and change that comes about, it never comes in great swoops. It's always incrementally, baby steps. So sooner or later, we end up so far off the mark that we look at what's happened and we say, how could we get to this point? And it didn't get there overnight. I've said this often from here, and I'll repeat it again. If the Apostle Paul were to walk in today, would he recognize what we're trying to do? That's a good question to ask us. Would he be comfortable in our mode of worship, how we're worshiping, and what's being said from this pulpit? Paul would recognize these words. But the error that's occurred, it didn't happen all at one time. It happened incrementally and slowly. So it was with Egypt. So it was with Judah. I said Israel. I meant Judah at this time. This was after the time of the divided kingdom, and they had some mediocre, evil, natural, carnal-minded men. How did they get in that shape? Well, you can't blame God. It wasn't God's fault. God gave them everything that they needed. I think the same thing happened to those Jews that we're vulnerable from today, even in the church. You see, they morphed into... They weren't like men like Abraham and Joshua and Isaac and Jacob. They weren't those strong men of faith like Joshua and Caleb. A lukewarmness set in, even with truth. And they morphed into being cultural Jews. Cultural Jews. Yeah, we've always done this. Well, why do you do this now? Well, we've always done this. I like to speak to people, and this is just the reality. I like to speak to people. Being a newcomer to the area, relatively so, I like to ask people when I run across them that belong to other churches. I says, "Tell me about your church. Tell me about where you go to church. I'd like to know. Tell me who your church is and what they do. Tell me what they believe." A lot of times, it's a very uncomfortable question, and I'm not trying to put anyone on the spot. I'm really not. Because I believe there's God's people everywhere. I do. For what we can glean together and share and joy, that's a wonderful thing. Although there may be differences, we got a lot in common. And that's what I want to look at together. But too many times that question makes people feel real uncomfortable. Or you get a non-answer. Here's the non-answer. You know what the non-answer is? Tell me about your church. Well, on Monday night we do this, and on Tuesday night we do this, and on Wednesday night, and it's Thursday night, and so forth. But, you know, that's great. You know, that's your schedule. But tell me about your church. and fish eyes. We substitute things and activities for the core of who we are. And that is the dangerous road where we turn into cultural Christians. In fact, we in America today, when you look at what's going on out there, question of people leaving churches in droves might not be a bad thing. What? You see, brethren, I'm blessed, as some of you are, I'm blessed to be born and raised according to what I believe God teaches in His Word. And in a church that adheres to that and teaches that. And forefathers that were obedient to what they had seen and they acted upon that. And I'm thankful for their faithfulness. I am. And I can go back five generations, and that's a blessing of God among the primitive Baptists. But I want you to understand something more important than that. That's not why I'm an old Baptist today. That's not the reason. The reason is because I believe, as God has given me sight, what we believe according to God's Word, not perfectly. Because this church is not perfect. Because it's made up of humans. Human beings. Okay? We're trying to adhere as best we can, even error-fraught that we might be, to the principles laid out in Thus Saith the Lord. Israel was on the slow drift. And they drifted away to where they became cultural Jews. The presence and the craving of fellowship with God was not even on their radar. And it morphed into fables. Israel had Judah. Judah had a king. In fact, they had a bunch of mediocre bad ones. But I'm just going to look at the last couple ones here because I haven't even got to the subject yet. But it's important that we see how did they get to this point? And that's important. I want to start with a man whose name was Manasseh. Bad dude. I want to describe Manasseh. Go with me to 2 Kings. Start at the beginning of the chapter. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. I'm in 2 Kings 21. And reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, and his Gad tells his mother, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. After the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. For he built up against the high places. High places is a bad thing. That's a place of idolatry. Anytime you find high places talked about in Scripture, that's a place where we worship idolatry. And he built up again the high places, which Hezekiah had destroyed. And he reared up altars to Baal, and made a grove as did Ahab the king of Israel did, and worshipped all of the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, which the Lord said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. He defiled what was there. Here's where it bottoms out, y'all. Look at verse 6. And he made his son. Look at this real careful. And this king of Judah made his son pass through the fire of Molech. It doesn't say Molech, but that's what it was. There was an Ammonite god whose name was Molech, and they worshipped him in the land of the Ammonites. And they sacrificed their infants to Molech. Let me repeat that. They sacrificed their babies to an idol god. And Israel becomes in such a shape as to where they think that's a great idea. Are you kidding me? Can you believe it? It happened. That's how far they had turned from the face of God. To where they sacrificed their baby, infanticide. And it was legal. Do a comparison between that attitude and what we see today. I'm going to leave that alone. You know where that goes. He made his son pass through the fire and observed times and used enchantments and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards, and he wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke the Lord to anger. And he set a graven image of the grove that he had made in the house of which the Lord had set unto David and to Solomon his son. In this house have I chosen, out of all the tribes of Israel will I put my name on forever. Well, he converted it into a house of idolatry. You got the picture? Actually, whatever goes, anything goes. Whatever seems right in your own eyes. Because I can't judge any, I don't judge anybody. I have no right to judge anybody, and that's what happened here in the days of Manasseh. Evil king. One thing I think we can learn from all that's going on here with this is the problem was not Manasseh. Okay? You say, well, if they had just gotten him a good king and things had been better, why, everything would have been great. See, the problem's at the White House. The problem's in the king's palace. See, our real problems today are in Tallahassee. Wrong. Because you see, something's fixing to change. This man's going to die. And there's going to be a king that comes after him. And you know who his name is? Now, there were some... I think his son was named Ammon. And he was so corrupt, I think his own men killed him. But then there's a young lad whose name was Josiah. And Josiah, in the next chapter, was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he did things which glorified God. He tore down the groves. And it came to pass that in the 18th year of King Josiah, that the word came, in verse 4, go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, and get the money that's from him so that we can take care of the temple and other things that are needed. So this obedient servant does just that. And he goes there. And he goes in what the king has told him. And lo and behold, what does he do? He finds something that was very unusual. He found the book of the law. Later on, they're going to call it a book of the law. But it was the book of the law. And you know what they did? They dusted it off. It was like one of those coffee table Bibles. They keep the top dusted off, but the inside, the pages are pristine, perfect. Well, it had to be dusted off. And they came and they read it. And when Josiah read this, he trembled. Because he saw just how far Israel had fallen. Long story short, I'm just trying to get context here. They go speak to a woman prophetess. Yes, a woman prophetess whose name was Huldah. And Huldah said, here's what's going to happen. God's judgment is still going to be visited upon Israel in spite of the king. In spite of the man who's the godly man that's at the helm, God's judgment is going to be visited upon this nation, and it's not going to be pretty. But about Josiah, she says, tell that man. Tell Josiah, I love these words, because his heart was tender. Because his heart was tender to the things of the Lord, he's not going to have to see it. He's not going to have to see the things that are going to be done to his people. So here is a case where death was in reality a deliverance. And it was prophesied that he would die. And years later, he was killed in battle. And he was spared seeing what God's judgment was going to look like on Israel. So sometimes, brethren, in Scripture, death represents a deliverance from having to see what is going to occur. He ends up, there's another king that is there for a short time, but I want to end up to the next king. His name was Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim is the man that we find recorded there in that book of Jeremiah. And God is displeased with the things that's going on. Jehoiakim is the king, and he's not a good one either. Isn't it amazing? Israel's kings were kind of like us today. It was like a roller coaster. You had a good one, you had a bad one. You had one that followed the Lord, you had another one that was totally depraved in his lifestyle. It's kind of like that new, what's that thing they just put over here at Busch Gardens, the Tigris? Just spins around in circles. That's kind of the track record for Israel's kings. And remember, brethren, the problem's not the king, the problem's the people. This is a reflection of what we have. So God speaks to his prophet in verse 36. Now I'm to 36 Jeremiah. And it came to pass that in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, by the way, I'm going to fast forward to y'all. In 18 years, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. This is the beginning of the end. This tells the tale. This is the capstone. This is the last things that are... This is the icing on the cake, so to speak. And it came to pass that in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take thee a roll of a book. Take a roll of a book. And you know what he's going to do with that a roll? He's going to turn it into the roll. Take a roll of a book, and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel and against Judah and against all the nations from the day I spake unto thee, from the day of Josiah, even unto day. God speaks to his prophet Jeremiah. He says, there's a message that I want written down that I want conveyed to Judah. Isn't it amazing? God knows what's going to happen. But look what God, in his long suffering and in his patience, what does he say? Look at the next verse. It may be. Look what God says. It may be, in his long suffering nature, it may be that the house of Judah will hear. They will hear all the evil which I purpose to do unto them, that they may return every man from his evil way, and that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. That is a loving God. So Jeremiah calls his scribe, his name was Baruch. He was the one that wrote everything down. And he calls Baruch and he tells him what he's going to do. He says, first of all, I can't go. He wants me to speak these words in the temple. Now, there's three times in this chapter, where God's specific prophecy to King Jehoiakim is going to be voiced. Well, what do we know about three? Doesn't Ecclesiastes tell us that a three-cord binding is of great strength? Don't we see the completeness of our Godhead in a triune Trinity God? You know, we always think of seven as being the totally complete number, and it is, but so is three. And for three times, God speaks to His people the message that He desires them to have. So these words are written down. These words are laid out. So He goes to the temple and He reads them in front of everybody there. And we find that recorded in, I'm not going to go through this, but look at verse 10. Then read Baruch in the words of Jeremiah, the house of the Lord, in the chamber of Gemariah, in the high court, at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house, in the ears of all the people. So everyone that was in the temple heard what God was telling them on this occasion. Now the question is, what were those words? Good question. Good question. Were these in addition to what we already had? Don't know the exact answer to that. It's surmised by some that what God gave to Jeremiah and told him to write down in this book was the Lamentations of Jeremiah, or portions of the Lamentations of Jeremiah, where God speaks about the condition of Israel. But there again, we don't know that. We don't know exactly what that is, but all of God's people at the temple hear this writing and it disturbs them greatly what God is saying. That's the first reading. The second reading is the men that are there say, we've got to go talk to the king's court. We need to let the king's court know what's going on. Now, I see something very unusual here. This might tell us what the condition is of the king and his court versus the temple. This was at a day of fasting. This was a high religious day where they were keeping a form of godliness. And who was conspicuously absent there? The king's court and the king. Does the picture get clearer about Israel's condition? So the king's court comes and hears these words. And they say, and they're all read in their hearing. And they're greatly disturbed. In fact, they're so disturbed that they say, we're in a dilemma. We don't know what to do. The king needs to hear this. But if we tell Jehoiakim what's going to go on here, he is going to shoot the messenger. He's going to apprehend Jeremiah one more time. So their word to them is, you go hide Jeremiah and his scribe. So they take the book. So they take the book and they go read it to the king. The warning of God to Israel, of His judgment about to come upon Israel. So that brings us to where we're at now. Verse 20, and they went into the king, into the court, but they laid up the roll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe and told the words in the ears of the king. And the king sent Jehudi to fetch the roll, and he took it out of Elishama the scribe's chamber, and Jehudi read those words in the ears of the king, and in the ears of all the princes which stood beside the king. Now the king sat in the winter house, that was his special house, in the ninth month. This would have been a roughly equivalent to November and December for us. It was cold. Cold time of the year. The king sat in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him. It came to pass, here's where we're back, and it came to pass that when Jehudi had read three or four pages, that he cut it out with a pocket knife, a pen knife. Now, I don't know if the he is Jehudi or the king. It doesn't matter. Doesn't matter, because it was at the command of the king. And the king says, cut that out. So here we have God's law, God's a warning to his people out of the mouth of his prophet, and they're sitting there with that book and they're doing this. Cut that out. Take that page. And they did that till all of the pages were burned. Took care of that, didn't I? Isn't that how a natural man thinks? Isn't that amazing? Did this carnal, depraved creature think that he could thwart the purpose and will of God? Either he just out and out rejected it and says, I don't believe a word of it. Or he showed no fear. In fact, the next verse that we find here, it says, and they watched, those that were around him, look at what it says, those that were around him watched him do that deed, didn't have no effect on them. It was just like burning a comic book, didn't matter. That's the condition of Israel. That's the condition of their king. But you know the amazing thing? That's not the end of this story. The Lord knows what's happened. You know what he tells? You know what he tells Jeremiah? Do it again. Do it again. What does that tell him? First of all, we don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us at the end of this chapter. Scripture does not tell us how that matter concluded. We don't know if they made it back to the king. But we do know this. God's purposes will not be upended. Right. And His truth will stand.
Right.
Like I said, this was right before the end. Israel is soon going to be overrun. The temple destroyed. There's going to be a king on the throne whose name is Zedekiah. That's either the son or the grandson of this man that's here. This is within 18 years. And the temple will be ravaged. And God's people will be taken into bondage. Hence we have the captivity of the book of Daniel. See, this was God's punishment upon His people for their idolatry and their seeming nonchalant attitude toward His truths. Well, Brother Jerry, I've never taken the Word of God. I've never disrespected God's Word and started cutting pages out. I've heard this story before, and you probably have too. People would be talking to their friends about the doctrines of grace, and I know this happened on one occasion where someone was quoting to them the 8th chapter of Romans or the book of Ephesians or some of the pictures that we find of the doctrines of grace, and they would say, "Well, that's there if you'll read it." And they say, "No, it's not." "Well, yeah, it is. It's there. You don't understand. It's not in my Bible." "Really? Yeah. I cut it out." You ever heard that? I have. I've heard that. It's having occurred. I know firsthand occasion that happened. They took Jehoiakim's penknife out of sight, out of mind. And, and we lament that and we say that's a terrible thing to happen, but can we be guilty of that? Can we, as old Baptists who view the church as the pillar and ground of the truth, can we be selective in what we look at and what we don't look at? I may not take a literal knife to it, but is my failing to recognize it or even consider it or think about things that we don't understand? Are we not doing the same thing that Jehoiakim did there? Yes, we are. Yes, we are. There's a lot of subjects. Preachers talk. Newsflash, you quote me on that. Amongst themselves. And a lot of times we will talk about subjects that I just don't know about. I don't cut them out. I just say I don't know. In fact, I have had situations, brethren, where I have a view of a scripture about what it means and what it may not mean. And then I'll go down the road a little bit, Brother Jack, and I will find another scripture that seems to not back up what I thought in the right context, perhaps, and I don't know. But I don't ignore it and I don't disregard it. I just have to say that I don't know. The longer you've been preaching, Brother Jerry, the more you say those words, don't you? I don't know. You show me a preacher that says he knows it. Mark that man. Avoid him. Avoid him. I don't care how many letters he's got after his name. It doesn't matter. Avoid that man. We're not to avoid any part of God's Word, even the parts we say we don't understand. Even those things attest to His glory, because we're not going to ever get it figured out. There's never going to come a point in time when we've got it all wrapped up. But we do. We sit down sometimes, and I've got scriptures right now that if I had an agenda, okay? And we're never authorized to have an agenda in or outside the church. You know, I got some square peg, round hole verses that I can't seem to force feed in there. And I don't know how they work. But I'm not going to force something to confirm my narrative. I'm not going to do it. That's bringing disrespect to God's Word. And I may, to my dying day, say on some of those things I don't know. However, maybe one day on some of those, the Lord will give me light. But I make this promise, as He is my helper, I'm not going to try to force a verse to mean something that it doesn't mean, just to fit a narrative or an agenda for anyone in or outside the church. And we, as those who follow the Lord, as your under-shepherd, I would admonish us to have that same attitude about this. Israel fell soon. Wasn't long. And they were drugged out. Like I said, Jeremiah went down to Tapanhese. Israel was taken into bondage. Lasted for a long time. They didn't just get there. But what may we never be guilty of taking a knife to God's Word. Either figuratively, surely not literally, but even not in a figurative sense by ignoring it. Or trying to explain away. Sometimes I don't know is a good answer. It fits a lot of times. May what's been said here today, may it stir up your mind. May you think upon these things. Go back and read this 36. It's readable. If you have any questions for me later, I'd be glad to try to answer them as best I can. But may all of this be to His name's honor and glory. May He be glorified. And that as we read and search these things, may we be lifted up. And